I want to start this morning's sermon in an unusual way. I want to play you a piece of music. It's only 30 seconds or so long. And I don't want anything clever from you. I don't need to know the author, the composer, or anything like that. But I just want you to think, as it's being played, what sort of really describes that music? What is this sort of music? What's kind of special about it? Okay, I'm going to play it for you now. So hopefully it will come up. Enjoyed it. Okay, so there you are. You've heard the piece of music. It was Verdi, just out of interest for you. La Forza del Destino, the Force of Destiny. Okay, so that's the technical bit. So what did you notice about that piece of music? Anything at all? It's very simple, nothing complicated. What did you notice about it? It's very fast. Yep, absolutely. It's very fast. It's very dramatic. Yep. Thank you. It's the finale. Very good name. It's the finale. And to be honest, you know, it's that piece of music that is really the crux. It's the crescendo. It's that climax to whatever's going on. And I don't know exactly what was going on in the opera at that particular point in time. But it's really the best bit. And over the last probably 3 or 4 months, we've been working our way through really just a few verses in one of the best known chapters of the whole Bible. It's that chapter 1 Corinthians 13. We've all heard it at some stage, because I guess we've all been to a wedding and they usually read 1 Corinthians 13. So it'd be helpful if you've got it there. I'm sorry, I haven't got a page number for you, but it's sort of towards the back of your Bibles. There are church Bibles available if you want them, the purple Bibles there. 1,153 is the number in the church Bibles. And we've been just reading the section from verses 4 to 7. I'm going to read it for you because some of us haven't had been here for those earlier messages. So 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. I'm going to read it through to the first part of verse 8. It's a description of love. It says, "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." And today we've come to the very final bit. We've come to the finale. And it is, I believe, the best bit that we come to today. And it's that bit at the start of verse 8, "Love never fails." Now, some people would say, well, of course, really, it ends at verse 7. You know, this description of love, surely it ends at verse 7, doesn't it? And when you get to verse 8, it sort of goes on to something else. And John MacArthur, a well-known Bible commentator and preacher, describes this chapter in three parts. He said, you know, verses 1 to 3, that's sort of love's prominence, or the priority of love. And then when you get to verses 4 to 7, that is the sort of perfections of love, the different sides of love that show us all about it. And that's obviously what we have been looking at. And then verses 8 to the end is all really about love's permanence. And there's a lot of truth in what he's saying there. But what I want to say to you is that really I think the first part of verse 8 belongs, or at least can be shared, with verses 4 through to 7. I'm quite happy to share it with verses 8 and beyond. Let me give you a few reasons why I feel that Love Never Fails belongs with the earlier bit. The first is simply this: that love is still being described. When it says that love never fails, this is still a part of the description of what love is like. And all along we've been having things like, you know, love is this and love is that and love never does this and love always does the other. So it's part of the description, it's part of the list of different attributes, descriptions of love. The second reason is this, that both verse 7 and the start of verse 8 are really sort of in the same mould. Let me sort of try and illustrate that a bit. With our children years ago, we used to have a thing called the Bank of Always. And so what we used to experience was, at a particular stage of our children's development, they would go around saying to each other and complaining, well, you know, you always go first. And you always want this toy. Why can't I have it? Or they'd say something like, you never help washing up. I have to always do it. And so they'd always be going on about these sorts of things. And I'd say to them, okay, from now on we're going to have the Bank of Always. And every time you say, it's always this and it's never that, I want 50p. So I used to say to them, okay, thank you, 50p for the Bank of Always. And of course the point was, things are never quite as categorical as that. And here again, in verse 7, it's always this, love always protects, love always trusts, love always hopes, love always perseveres. And then it goes on, love never fails. It's kind of in the same mould of thinking and speaking. So this morning I want to keep to a very simple approach as we look at this final statement, love never fails. And I want to look at it under four headings. And those headings are really sort of all are really paired together. It's a bit like the four points of the compass, where you've got a couple of different axes, a north and a south, a west and an east. And the first is to simply say this, that love, it's a love that's unlimited. A love that's unlimited. The NIV translates it, love never fails, but the word translated fail here is one that literally means fall. It kind of has the idea of when the Bible talks about flowers, you know, they grow old and the petals fall off. And so here we can understand that love is something that isn't like a flower. God's love is nothing like a flower that can be incredibly beautiful one day, but a week later you come back to that same flower and it's not looking in quite such good state of repair and it ends up in the bin outside. God's love is not like that. In Matthew 5, there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear, that is, drop out, fall out of the law until everything is accomplished. It's the same word there. So really it's all about falling. And it does, yes, remind us of the permanence of love. That love is unlimited in the sense that it never has an expiry date. It's never going to run out of date. It's not like all those food products that we get that get kind of pushed to the back of the cupboard and about 5 years later you go in and say, gosh, this went out in 1999 or something like that. It tends to happen in our household. So yes, God's love never has any sort of best before or expiry date attached to it. It's a love that is, in that sense, completely unlimited. It will never fall or fade or have a demise. The second thing is that love is a love that is limited. Well, that may sound strange. I thought you said love was unlimited. Now you're telling me it's limited. What on earth do you mean? Well, what I'm doing really is to try and understand this phrase that love never fails by looking, as it were, at what we call the boundary conditions. You can understand something well if you go from one side of it to the other. You kind of get the full scope of that thing. So now a love that's limited. Is love really rather like our universe, that it's ever expanding, as the scientists say? There's kind of like no limit to it. It just keeps on going and going and going, ever growing. There's no containment to our universe. Is it like that? Is there ever a time when love says, enough, that's it, no more? Does love have any limits, God's love? We know our love does. We're all rather limited in our our ability to show and demonstrate and present a love that has no limits. We have our limits, don't we? We're quite good at drawing lines. My wife used to say to me when we were early married, you draw a line sometimes. She was right, of course. She knew when I'd drawn the line, when my love said, well, I'm going this far and that's about it. You know, it's 10 o'clock, I'm going to bed and that's it. Hopefully I'm not quite as bad anymore. Well, the scripture tells us one other thing that helps us here. You know, God's love goes on forever. It is unlimited. However, the word of God also is another thing that is similarly going to go on forever. The word of God is going to go on forever and has no end to it. It's never going to run out of currency. And the word of God and the love of God are somewhat connected. They're somewhat connected. What do I mean by that? Well, simply that the one informs, directs, and channels or even contains the other. Let me give you an illustration. Romans 13 and verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. So there in that verse you have the connection between the law of God, the word of God, and God's love and how we should show that to each other. See, the law of God helps us to understand what are the limits of love, what is the proper expression of love. The Apostle Paul helps us in one of his prayers. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So Paul's not merely saying, Lord, I want your love to be always growing, ever getting bigger and bigger. He says, you know, I want it to happen that way, but it needs to happen in a way that is sensible. It needs to happen in line with Scripture. Because not all kinds of expressions of love are really truly loving. Love is of a certain order. Love needs to be directed and managed along appropriate lines. You know, you come across children and their parents in the supermarket, and particularly when they go down the sweet aisle, and you've no doubt heard the kind of thing that goes on in the sweet aisle. The little one sort of says, the little toddler says to her mum, Mummy, I want it. I want some. Mummy, I'm hungry. And you hear the kind of thing, the conversation that goes on. No, Jimmy, you're not having any sweets. But Mummy, I want some. Mummy, can I have this? Mummy, can I have that? Look, Mummy, just a few of these. How about this one, Mummy? And you sort of see the progress. And you're asking yourself the question, I wonder whether that mother's resolution is going to stay firm. And I often smile to myself about that one. Our children knew pretty well that if they tried it, they'd get, no, not right now, maybe later. And if they kept on, we'd say, well, no, I do mean it, we're not going to have any today, maybe later. And if they then keep pressing it, then we would soon start pressing them. So yes, love does have limits. Love does sometimes say no. Love doesn't always say yes to everything. Love does sometimes say enough and no more. Okay, so love, a love that's unlimited, a love that's limited. But thirdly, a love that lasts. And we're on to the other axis here. We see this in the last section of 1 Corinthians 13 from verse 8, that it's all about, yes, the permanence of love, that it never fails, it's not subject to decay, and ultimately to any kind of untimely demise. However, you know, there can be objections. Because we don't always feel, we don't always sense God's love in situations of life. Because, of course, life is filled with a real rich tapestry of all kinds of things that enter into our lives. And it's great when everything goes well. It's super, isn't it? We love it when everything's going really fine and dandy, as they say. However, I want to give you four scenarios when things aren't really quite as nice as all that. And the first one is this, where God's love stands, yes, it stands, but it stands aloof. Many saints of God, many Christians that have run the race before us, have testified to what they call, what has come to be known as, the dark night of the soul. It was St. John of the Cross in the 16th century, a Carmelite priest who originally wrote on this subject. And from then on in, people have spoken about those times when it seems like the heaven is brass. It seems like whatever praying you do, somehow you just don't have a sense that God is hearing you. Somehow whatever studies you're doing, it's as though the words are just stuck on the page. Nothing seems to come off at you at all. And you just sense it's as though God has left you and abandoned you. Asaph, one of the writers of Psalms, there in Psalm 73, seems to be one who's in a similar kind of situation. He's in a place of darkness, a place of confusion. He really feels as though his foot is slipping. He's kind of just losing the plot. He's losing his grip. And there in Psalm 73, verse 21, it says his heart was grieved and his spirit was embittered. But in the end, as you read through to the end of the psalm, you find, yes, it's not permanent. It's not a permanent condition. He does finally end and sees, yes, there is a light at the end of this tunnel. And he does come out the other end of it all. So why does God do this? Is this loving? Has God's love been suspended while God seems to be remote and somewhere else? Well, no. You see, God doth sometimes need to withdraw from us. But he only does that in order to draw us out. We sometimes sing a song with these words, "I will rejoice in you and be glad. I will extol your love more than wine." And then it goes on like this. It says, "Draw me after you and let us run together. I will rejoice in you and be glad." And sometimes we need God to draw us out. We grow flat. We don't even realize, maybe like a battery, we start to grow flat. Perhaps we are no longer plugging ourselves into God's supply. And so over time we've gone flat. And so God says, fine, the solution is that I must stand aloof. My love to you is such that I must stand aloof from you so that I may draw you out. So that you may think, that's strange, I've lost something. What's happened? My life has gone dry. I'm really arid inside. And God is using that to say, you need water, don't you? You know, you're in a desert situation. And I'm not going to help you out of that. Because you need to realize it. You need to recognize it. It's the kindest thing that God can do to us sometimes, to stand aloof. The second scenario is this. It's not where he stands aloof, but where God stands aside. A little similar, perhaps. But this is not so much where God is completely silent, but where God stalls. Where God stalls. You know, you pray, maybe your situation is quite tricky. Maybe there's some big needs arriving in your life, something just round the corner. And so you pray. And God says, well, I'm going to take one step back. Why does he do that? Why does God do that? You think, how mean can God get? Surely that's just meanness, Lord. You know I need you, Lord, and you step back. I think sometimes God does that so that we might understand a little bit more about ourselves. Let me give you an example of this sort of thing, a kind of case in point. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. It's the story of Hezekiah, a very good king. And for so much of his life, Hezekiah was doing excellently, doing really well. He was patterned, says Scripture, after the image, as it were, of King David, that man after God's own heart. So he did very, very well. However, there was, as often is, a fly in the ointment for Hezekiah. He grew proud, unfortunately. And we read here in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31 that God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. He didn't leave him permanently, but he left him for a while, for a period, to test him, to know what was in his heart. Now, why did God do that? Did he not know what was in Hezekiah's heart? Was God none the wiser as to what was in his heart, that he had to test him for his own benefit? The omnipotent, omniscient God who knows everything? Well, no, of course not. God knew what was in his heart. The problem was that Hezekiah didn't know what was in his heart. And so to enable Hezekiah to be able to survey his own heart, God says, I'm going to step back. And he did. And hopefully Hezekiah was able to see the pride that was in him at that point. So yes, sometimes God will stand aloof in silence, sometimes God will stand aside. He will stall so that we might see ourselves better for where we really are in our walk with him. R.T. Kendall, the one-time minister of Westminster Chapel, after Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, calls this the divine tease, when God plays hard to get. Again, it's a little similar, isn't it? When God wants to bring us forward, he wants to bring us on and to push us forward, and sometimes he uses methods that to a superficial eye seem rather unkind, and we might not classify them as an example of God's love. But you know, love sometimes does say no. Sometimes love does do things we don't think we would do normally. But it is of the real depth of a real love. So we go on to the third scenario. This is where God's love doesn't merely stand aloof or stand aside, but it stands away. Stands away. I was reading the other day a blog. I don't know whether you're into reading blogs or not on the web. I don't read that many of them. But one I was reading from a well-known pastor, John Piper, from a church in the United States in Minneapolis. And it was dated just over a year ago, August the 1st, 2007. And it reads as such. It says, at 6 p.m. tonight, the bridge of Interstate 35 West over the Mississippi River in Minneapolis collapsed. I'm writing this about 3 hours after the bridge fell. The bridge is located within sight of Bethlehem Baptist Church. Most of us who minister at the church cross this bridge several times a week. When we crossed the bridge Tuesday on our way out of town, there was an extensive repair work happening on the surface of the bridge with single lane traffic. One speculates about the unusual stresses on the bridge with jackhammers and other surface replacement equipment. This was the 40th anniversary of the bridge. Now clearly God could have intervened, could he not? He could have intervened, he could have saved the lives of those that lost their lives on that bridge as it fell. He could have done so. I mean, he is Almighty God, after all. God is Almighty. Let's not tie his hands behind his back and say, you can't do it, Lord. But he chooses, does he not, to constrain, to restrict his love, his power, as he chooses. He is still a sovereign God. He's still on the throne. He may not seem to be sometimes in our situation, as we look from our perspective down here, sometimes we wonder, is God on the throne? And we get confused about how God can say, on the one hand, that he is an all-loving God. We get confused, on the other hand, we say, you know, you're all-loving, you're all-powerful, so surely if you are an all-loving God, you would want to stop these major catastrophes. And if you're all-powerful, then surely you can stop these, terrible disasters. You know, you can put your hand under the bridge and just keep it up. You can do anything. You can just zap it with your laser and, you know, repair the metalwork or whatever it was that gave way. But he doesn't. And so we can often end up confused about these things. But you know, God's love is just as active as ever. God's love never takes a dip. You know, sometimes we have thunderstorms and that sort of thing, or sometimes they're working on the electricity supply, the national grid, and if you're sitting there at your computer, the lights suddenly dim and maybe your computer goes off for a moment and then reboots itself, and you think, oh gosh. But you know, God's love never takes a power dip, does it? There's no sudden dip. We don't ever need some sort of UPS, a sort of uninterruptible power supply on God's love. We don't need one of those, because it never takes a dip. It never has a spike or anything of that nature. But sometimes God takes opportunities to stand aside. Why does he do that? Surely this is even meaner, that God would stand aside. But you know, God is God, and we should not try to take that Godhood away from him. We don't see from God's perspective, do we? We don't see things from that kind of helicopter sort of view that God has of things. We just see in a very, very narrow window of time. And even then, we still don't see, even for that tiny sliver of time in which we might be looking at some event, we don't see the whole thing, do we? We don't see the whole piece. We don't have the understanding to realise why it may be in one situation that God steps in and lets people know this bridge is not safe. People, structural engineers, notice it and they do something about it. And in another situation, God does not step in. He does not alert people to it. And I think sometimes, you know, God is so intent to send a message to us. God is so intent to say, well, sometimes, you know, you don't listen to me when I speak quietly. And so I have to speak louder. And it's the same with children, isn't it? You know, when they don't listen to us when we're talking normally, sometimes we have to bang our fist on the table and say, enough, everybody, you know, listen to me. We have to speak louder and shout. And sometimes God does that through events that on the surface, at least, we don't understand. They don't seem to be in coherence with God's love. They seem to be out of step with it. So yes, sometimes God steps aside. Finally, the last scenario is this, where God's love stands against. You know, God's love is not a sentimental love. And there are times, and we were listening to this earlier on this morning in this service when David was speaking about cherishing sin in our hearts. There are times when God stands right in our way and says, no, enough is enough. You're not going to continue in this way because I am going to, in my love, oppose you. If you don't listen to me, if you don't take what the scripture says, if you don't hear and then follow it through to obedience, then because of my love, I'm going to choose to stand in your way to show the folly of your actions. And that is God's great mercy. Is that not a part of God's greatest love? That he will be willing to confront us. That is real love, isn't it? And we know, you know what a friend is? A friend is somebody who is willing to tell you the most truth. That's really loving, isn't it? Because telling the most truth is when you're willing to confront somebody and say, look, this is the reality. This is the reality. It may be painful to tell somebody that. It may be very painful to receive it. But it's the most loving thing sometimes to do that. And God is willing to do that in terms of his loving discipline. This is what Hebrews 12 and verse 6 says. It says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son, as a daughter. It's a very comforting thing to know that when God is operating in your life and sometimes having to straighten you out, put you back on the straight and narrow, it may not be comfortable at all, just like no discipline when we were children was comfortable. It is the very best thing for us, and we praise God and thank God that he has done it, that he has forced us to go away from that situation where we cherish sin in our hearts and think that we can get away with it forever. So yes, four very different scenarios, but they all tell the same story, that God's love does last, even though we may think that somehow it's a rather impoverished kind of love, a love that is kind of full of holes. You know, oh yes, sometimes I see God's love, but I see all these other situations where somehow God doesn't seem to be around. Somehow God isn't doing what God should do. And so therefore I don't see how we can be saying that God doesn't fail, that love doesn't fail. So the last point then. A love that lasts and a love that outlasts. That's the other end of this axis. A love that lasts, a love that outlasts. And I want to just turn briefly to verse 13, last verse of that chapter. It says, and now these three remain, and we know this verse, these three remain, faith, hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. You know, we don't find in scripture that God describes himself as being faith. We don't read God is faith. Why? Well, because faith will one day be fulfilled and therefore no longer necessary. And God does never describe himself as being hope. God doesn't say God is hope. Why? Well, because hope will equally one day be realized. Hope will come into reality. But we do realize and do find that in Scripture, God says that I am love. God is love. 1 John 4 verse 8 and verse 16. God is love. And so, God's love will never fail. It will never fall like the flowers, like the grass that decays. But it will outlast everything. Let me conclude. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8. Truly a brilliant finale to this description of love. It's a really breathtaking symphony in these few verses. And here we have a love which never fails. A love that's unlimited, that will never fade, will never have an expiry date on it. Love that's limited, yes. Limited by what? By the law of God himself. God's word himself limits and sets the boundary, sets the perimeter for what God's love is. It's a love that lasts even when God stands aloof in silence, even when God stands aside and stalls, even when God stands away in suffering, and even when God stands against us in a severe chastening and discipline. Well, surely we can say with confidence that God's love, it never fails. What a reassurance that is, that we can take away with us. Well, may God secure his word deep in our hearts and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.